You listen real carefully, you can hear God at work in this place. I believe God wants to speak to us today. Do y'all believe that?
Amen.
I believe the Lord has a word for us today. And it's going to meet our individual need. Some of us have come and we're looking for a word from the Lord. Some of us have come maybe not expecting a word from the Lord. Just another Sunday. But, you know, it's been my experience that when you least expect it. The Lord can break through our unexpectation or our lack of expectation, and He wants to. So let me just ask you, would you allow Him to do that today?
Yes.
Would you just allow the Lord to speak to you today through His Word? Now with that in mind, I just want to encourage the congregation. I haven't mentioned this in a long time, but it's been on my heart, and it's really just not, doesn't have anything to do with the sermon. It does have something to do with hearing from the Lord, and that is just a word of encouragement for God's people to bring their Bibles when they come to God's house. That's very important. Now, a lot of times you'll say, well, I'm hoping you'll put the words on the screen, and we try to do that, but I just so want everybody in the church, every Christian, to have a copy of God's Word that is their copy of God's Word. And I know we live in an electronic age, but I'm telling you, I don't think there's an app on the planet, a Bible app, that can compare with just the book. And I remember years ago when Angel had been out on the front porch with her Bible having a devotion, and she made the dreadful mistake of leaving her treasured Bible that she had spent years highlighting and writing in on the front porch, and our silly dog got a hold of that Bible. And she was tore up. I mean, I don't know that I've seen her that upset before, but not very many times. And it was because she had such value for that, for the Word of God. And it was her Bible. It wasn't my Bible. It wasn't Caleb's Bible. It wasn't Hannah's Bible. It was her Bible. And it meant a great deal to her. Not in an idolatrous way, but she just had, you know, an affection. And we should. You know what? This Bible... This Bible, the pages are falling out of it. I've been preaching out of this Bible for almost 20 years. And you say, why don't you go buy you another Bible? Let me just say this. I've got two Bibles exactly like this one in a closet in my study. Brand new. They're still in the box. They're both Bibles that I received at two different degree times at Southeastern Seminary. And when you graduate from there, you get a Bible. And I graduated two different times from there, and so I got two different Bibles. And I just can't bring myself to do it. I really need to do it. I mean, I'm going to be in Thessalonians just for a cross reference today, and my Thessalonians is like, it's out, you know. And so if I'm in Thessalonians, I don't like to go there because the pages are just stuck in there. And so when I try to turn them, they come out in my hand. Last week, I don't know if you can see this or not. Can you see the edges of Philippians over here, how they're gone? Last week, two pieces of that, while I was preaching, came off in my hand. And I've got them. I mean, I've taped it pretty much. It's all taped up. I've got tape all along the edges. But I'm telling you, you could offer me big money for this Bible, and you wouldn't get it. Amen? This is my Bible, and I'm not parting with it. And so I just want to encourage you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, come see me. come see me. I'll get you a really, really nice study Bible. Everybody needs a study Bible. Amen?
Amen.
How many of you have a study Bible? Man, I'm telling you, study Bibles are so valuable. All right, let's have an invitation. So we're in Philippians, right? We've been working our way through the book of Philippians, and Paul has written this thank you letter to the Philippians, and he's really exhorting them through this letter, and he's encouraging them. And in the third chapter of this magnificent letter, he's addressing an issue that the church is undergoing because of the false teaching on the foundational doctrine of salvation. And their system involves faith in Christ plus those false teachers. Their system of salvation revolved around and included faith in Christ, but it was faith in Christ plus circumcision and plus adhering to the Mosaic law. And so Paul is having no part of it. And he's using his own personal conversion testimony to clarify and to teach the truth that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, and that to teach salvation comes through faith in Christ plus anything else is a serious heresy. And if there's one thing that the Church of Jesus Christ has to get right, it's the doctrine of salvation. There must be a clear understanding of God's great plan of redeeming fallen man. Now, Paul's Judaistic past places him in a strategic position to stand and argue against the false teachers that had infiltrated the church. Now, you'll remember that Paul was once a staunch Jew who chased down and killed Christians in the name of God. And he believed wholeheartedly that he was on God's side in doing that. Now imagine that. He's killing Christians and believing, seriously believing with all his heart, wholeheartedly, that he has God's blessing in doing that. That's how far off he was. And one day, while Paul was busy trying to annihilate this Christian movement, the resurrected and ascended Christ confronted him. And you can read about that in the 9th chapter of Acts. But when you read it, you'll notice that Luke, the writer, just gives us the historical facts revolving around Paul's conversion. In other words, he gives us the externals. And he just tells us the events. It's very historical. It's very wooden. It's just, you know, then, you know, the light came down. Paul fell down. He was struck blind. And, you know, it's just the facts. And he doesn't include any of the internal aspects of Paul's conversion. In other words, what was going on with Paul internally when all this was going on? What was happening with him on the inside? What was he thinking? What was he feeling when this was going on? And so, the third chapter of Philippians, what we're studying right now, Luke didn't include any of that, but Paul is including it in what we're studying right now. And it's a wonderful text because it gives us insight into Paul's conversion and that internal aspect of Paul's conversion. And so, if you didn't read Acts or Philippians chapter 3, and you were just going off the Acts chapter 9 account of Paul's conversion, I mean, it sort of looks like Paul's rocking along there, and all of a sudden, bam, the Spirit of God zaps him, and that's it. It's all an act of sovereign God, and that Paul's human faculties played no part in it. But you see, beloved, what we need to understand is when that happened to Paul, Paul was not in the dark regarding the principles and the precepts and the doctrines of Christianity. He totally and completely and fully understood the claims of Jesus Christ. It wasn't like he was in the dark. It wasn't like he was ignorant to the gospel, or he was ignorant as to what Jesus taught and what Jesus preached and what Jesus taught about his resurrection, or what the disciples post-resurrection and ascension of Christ were preaching. He understood that Jesus taught salvation by grace through faith. He understood that Jesus claimed to be God. He understood that Jesus claimed to be the atoning sacrifice for the sin of man. He wasn't in the dark. He understood those claims. He understood those doctrines. But he also found them, or believed that they were false doctrines, that they wouldn't hold water. So what are you saying? Well, I'm saying just this, that salvation is a sovereign act of God by which He invades the sinner's darkness, gives the sinner light or truth, and delivers him out of the darkness. But salvation does in no way annihilate, obliterate, destroy, or bypass our human faculties. In fact, it stimulates them. In other words, when God begins to work and to move on a lost man or woman's heart, that person is not just sitting there oblivious as to what God is doing. They are active and engaged in that process. They are feeling feelings. They are thinking thoughts. You know, it's not like it's something that just happens to us. We're engaged and involved and very much cognizant and aware of God's being at work in our life. And we have a will in that. You know, the Scriptures teach that God wants to save every man. That's His desire. But we know that some men reject the free gift of eternal life. So he concluded that the pre-Christ things that he had in his gain column, those things that he thought would stamp his ticket to heaven, were actually of no eternal value. That's what this text is all about. If you can imagine an accounting or an accountant spreadsheet, okay? Let's say for a business or for a family, and he is working on a particular business's profit and loss, his what he owes against what his assets are. Right? And Paul is taking those terms from the accounting world of that day and applying them to his spiritual resume. So on the one hand, he had all these things that he had done, all these what we'll call deeds or works or accomplishments that he had done for God. And those started out before he met Jesus in his gain column. Okay? So what was in his loss column? What would Paul say? That's of no value. That's a liability. That's not only not of any value, but that is a liability. If he had all those things that we worked through last week, him being a Hebrew of Hebrews, him being of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on and so forth. All those things were in his gain column before he met Jesus, right? They were all reasons why when he got to heaven, he would tell God, God, you got to let me in because of all these things that I've accomplished for your kingdom. So what was in the loss column at that time? Jesus. Jesus was in the loss column. Jesus, to Paul, before he met Jesus, was a liability. He was a negative. He would have been in red, you know? So when Paul met Christ, those two columns reversed. And it was like he marked out gain over where he had done all those things and wrote what? He marked out gain in that column where he'd done all those things and wrote what? Loss. That's all loss. That's all loss. That's all a big loss. That's all of no value. That is a liability. All those things are liabilities when it comes to salvation. They are of no value when it comes to salvation. They don't impress God. God's not impressed by those things. And then he marked out the one liability that he had in the loss column, and he wrote what? Gain. Profit. Okay? And that's where we find ourselves in this text. And so last week, we went through those seven things in verses 4 and 5, where he said, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised. Here we go. Circumcised the eighth day. That was in his gain column because of his family heritage. Of the nation of Israel. Man, I'm an Israelite. That was in his gain column. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the favored tribe. That was in his gain column. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Gain column. As to the law, a Pharisee. There doesn't get any more zealousness than a fellow Pharisee. As to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Now notice this, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, in other words, not just those things he just listed, but everything else. He says, I've listed 7. But whatever things were gained to me. In other words, anything else that you're putting in that gain column, you're not a Hebrew of Hebrews. You wouldn't put that there. But he's saying, that's not all I would put there, but anything and everything except for Jesus Christ that I would put in that gain column is loss when it comes to salvation. So you can fill in the blank. Jesus plus whatever, and whatever is in that blank, Paul is saying is loss. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, notice this, verse 7, those things I have counted as loss. Why, Paul? For the sake of Christ. So he's trading his affections. He's come to a real clear understanding that those things that he thought were valuable aren't valuable, and the things that he thought weren't valuable are valuable. He was mixed up, wasn't he? He was really mixed up. Now notice this. He says, verse 8, more than that. In other words, I'm going to add to what I just said. I count all things to be loss. That's what I said, anything and everything, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. In other words, when I consider the value of knowing Jesus Christ, and then I put anything beside it, anything that's beside it is of no value.
You understand what I'm saying? When you have something that is of incredible value, I mean, you know, let's say if you had, you know, a very, very expensive car, $1 million car, and you put a really nice, what we would call a nice car, let's say a Honda, a new Honda, beside it, compared to that $1 million car, that Honda is of little value, right? And Paul is saying, I don't care what you're comparing your relationship to Christ with, it can't come close. Whatever you're comparing Jesus Christ with, I don't care if it's your education, your job, you know, your house, your bank account, I don't care what it is. And you know, for us, that may not be that much, because, or we may not have a hard time getting our arms around that because our bank accounts aren't that big. But even if your bank account, I read that Gates' daughter is traveling the world. And in this article that I read yesterday, it said she's a student at Sanford. I think she's like 21. And she's posting on Instagram being in, you know, all over the world. And she was in France. And she's at all these really nice places in all these countries. And then the article went on to say that Bill Gates, the value of Bill Gates is like, I want to say, it said, it was like $93 billion or something like that. But even if you put Bill Gates' $93 billion beside Jesus Christ, guess what? It's worthless. And that's a good illustration of what Paul's saying. That helps us to get our arms around it. And notice how personal, this is really Paul's personal testimony. And notice how personal it is in those few verses. Notice how many I's and my's there are in verses 7, 8, and 9. But whatever things that were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, whose Lord, my Lord, for whom I have suffered for the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. And what do we learn from that? Why is that important? It's important because our relationship with Jesus Christ is personal. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I can't gain anything from Angel's relationship with Jesus Christ, even though I'm married to her. I thank God for her relationship with Jesus, but when I married her, that was no value to me in terms of my eternal destiny. Are y'all with me? And so everybody has their own personal testimony. This is Paul's. Do you have one? What is your testimony? Would you be able to, as Paul is able to, articulate the many benefits? Because that's what he's talking about. Beloved, last week we focused on all the things that were lost for Paul. This week we're focusing on five things that were gained for Paul. These are five things, five benefits, five blessings that are yours and mine through our association and personal relationship and connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, notice the words count and counted. And again, these are accounting terms. And what Paul's saying, what Paul is saying is that I've considered this in great detail. In other words, I didn't come to this conclusion that all those things are loss and Christ is gain just irrationally. That I've thought through this, that I've worked through this, that I've devoted some time and some energy to figuring all this out. That I didn't just, you know, irrationally decide this. And basically, it's the idea of, if you think about accounting, what's 2 plus 2? It's 4, right? Now, does it matter? I don't care how you write it, if you reverse the 2s. No matter what we do, 2 plus 2 is 4. That's what is the beauty of math, right? It's an exact science. 2 plus 2 will never be 3.5 or even 3.9999999. That's not 2 plus 2, is it? 2 plus 2 is what? 4. It will forever and always be 4. And what Paul's saying is, applying that principle, that Jesus will forever and always be the surpassing value of knowing Him. It will always be of surpassing value, that there'll never be anything that can compete with our relationship with Jesus. Amen. And Paul's point is that you cannot trust anything to get you to heaven other than Christ. Amen. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Jesus is the only way we can get to any kind of allegiance, to any kind of act that one would think is meritorious before God, by which you can earn God's favor. In our strength is all loss. It's all liability. On the other hand, knowing Jesus Christ far surpasses any other thing. And Paul is saying, I'll gladly toss anything and everything to know Him. And so, as we look at these five pluses, he begins with this plus. If you're taking notes, this would be a good thing to write down. Point number one, an intimate and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. An intimate and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, I want you to notice the very first part of verse 9, and may be found in Him. That's one place, right? Being found in Christ means that my identity is in Jesus Christ, because I am connected to Jesus Christ through faith and salvation. Amen? That's what he's saying. And then furthermore, he says this. He says, notice at the beginning of verse 10, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. That was Paul's passionate desire. Not only to be found in Him, which he was by way of his salvation, but also that he would know Him. What does Paul mean when he says that I may know Him? Well, it's the Greek word gnosko. And here's what it means. It means to know experientially, or to know personally, or to know by personal involvement. That's what it means. That's what the Greek word means. To know personally, or to know through experience, or to know by personal involvement with. You say, well, as opposed to what? Sometimes a good way to know what a word says is to teach what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to know by way of a bunch of facts. Now, I think about the young girl that could tell you anything and everything about her rock star idol. She could tell you where he was born, how many brothers and sisters he had, how many gold albums he's had, what he's worth, on and on, the name of every player in his band, every girl that's ever sang with him. And you say, wow, you know a lot about that guy. When did you meet him? And she goes, oh, I've never met him. I just know everything about him. That's not the kind of know that Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about, he wants to know Jesus in the most intimate and the most personal way that he possibly can. And that is basic to Christianity, isn't it? I mean, the very essence of being a Christian is knowing Christ. In fact, when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3, as his prayer for the believers, those who were alive and those who were yet to be born and redeemed, he prayed a very simple concept, and it says this: this is eternal life, listen, that they may know thee, talking to God, that they may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Eternal life is connected with knowing God by knowing Christ. In fact, if you go to the Old Testament, you guys know the Old Testament was written originally in what language? Hebrew. Hebrew. Originally it was in Hebrew. Well, when the Roman Greco culture took over, they translated the Old Testament into Greek because the majority of the known world at that day couldn't speak Hebrew or read Hebrew. But pretty much everybody could speak Greek. So what is the Greek translation called of the Old Testament? The Septuagint. The Septuagint. When you hear Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where they took the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, and translated into Greek so that people could have a copy and understand it and read it and benefit from it. Well, in the Old Testament, do you remember in Genesis, the scriptures say that Adam, listen, knew his wife, Eve. Knew. We're talking about knowing God. Paul saying, I want to know Christ, right? And the Old Testament said, and Adam knew his wife, Eve. That was in Hebrew, the word yada. But when they translated it into Greek, guess what word they used? Gnosko, right? The very same word that Paul used when he penned this epistle to the Philippians, that I want to know Jesus. What did it mean when God said Adam knew his wife? Intimately. That's all we need to say about that, right? That he knew her intimately, right? But we understand that that's a love relationship between a husband and wife, right? And it's very intimate, amen? It's very, you know, sacred, if you will, amen? And that is the nuance to that degree that Paul desired to know Jesus Christ. And throughout the Bible, this idea is observable. The idea of knowing has to do with caring for, having regard for, having personal contact with that which is real. Listen to this humorous story that I really think will drive home the idea of what it means to know. A mom was downstairs and her two kids were playing up in their bedroom. And she hears the little boys screaming out bloody murder. So she rushes upstairs and opens the door, and the little baby daughter has a great big handful of the little boy's hair, and she is giving it what for? I mean, she's like, somebody come up here and give me some hair to grab. I'm struggling here a little bit. But we've seen kids do that, right? And that little girl had a handful of that little boy's hair, and she was going to town with it, right? And so he's screaming. So the mom goes over there and pries the little girl's hand open. Hair comes out with it, of course. And she looks at the little boy, and she goes, now don't be too upset. She's a baby, and she really doesn't understand how bad that hurts you whenever she pulls your hair. So she thinks things are settled down. She's heading back down the stairs, and she hears the little girl screaming bloody murder. She runs back upstairs, and she opens the door, and she goes, what happened? And the little boy looks at her and goes, now she knows. Experience. Amen? That's what I'm talking about. It's the idea of knowing experientially, not somebody telling you it really hurts when somebody pulls your hair. But here, let me just show you, you know. So that's, to that degree, is how Paul desired. It's the knowledge, not learned at a distance, but very up close and personal. And to be found in Christ and to be known by Him, and that, my friends, is great gain. and surpassing value. Number two, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only to know Jesus Christ and to be found in Him, but also the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9 with me. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So we understand that Paul is battling with these Judaizers who are telling you that righteousness comes through doing things. But we need to understand, what is righteousness? What does it mean to be righteous? Well, it means doing right, doing the best you can. But there's nothing wrong with that. We understand that there's nothing wrong with doing the best you can, unless you think doing the best you can is your ticket to heaven. Then it's all wrong. Why is that all wrong? Well, because no matter how good you are, guess what? You're not good enough. Amen? No matter, and so that's really frustrating. If you think your way to go to heaven is to be good, and that's how you're trying to get to heaven, and you keep blowing it and blowing it and blowing it, then you're living a defeated life, right? I mean, you're constantly frustrated because you're thinking, I got to be good, I got to be good, I got to be good, but you're constantly being bad, and you're constantly getting ticked off and blowing your stack and kicking your cat and treating your wife ugly and yelling at your kids, and, you know, and every time you do that, you think, well, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. You know, if I'm going to heaven, I got to quit kicking that stinking cat. You know, I got to quit yelling at my wife. I got to quit, you know, irritating my kids. I got to quit all that stuff. And so you're constantly living, realizing that, I don't think I'm measuring up. Now notice he says, a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Well, that's a big twofold problem. First, you have no righteousness on your own. The Bible says that your best day, your best act, Isaiah said this, is as a what? Filthy rag. And that's compared to the goodness of Christ and the greatness of Christ. That when you're having a really good day, when you compare your best day to the glory and the sinlessness and the holiness of Jesus Christ, your best day looks like a filthy rag in light of Christ. In fact, Romans 3, 19 and 20 says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be shut or closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, listen, no flesh will be justified in His sight. We all understand no flesh? You know what that says? Keeping the law ain't going to get you into heaven. He says, for through the law, listen, what is the law for? If it's not to get me into heaven, if it's not for me to live up to so I can get to heaven, what is it for? Notice this. Paul defines that. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the law's for. Everybody understand that? The law is for you to realize you can't keep it. That's its purpose. The law, it was given so that all of us would come to the end of ourselves and say, oh God, I can't do this. I need a Savior. Are y'all with me? That's what the law's for. That's the purpose of the law. And let me ask you this. Does the law do a good job of that? It does. It does a great job of that. Just today, this afternoon, try living under the law. Call me and let me know how that's working for you. In fact, I'll call you and check. How's that going? You'll be like, man, it's killing me. It ain't working too good. Amen? And I'll say what? You need a Savior. That's why you need a Savior. That's why you need Jesus. Because you can't keep the law. And you'll exhaust yourself trying. So he says, no. How is salvation appropriated? He says, faith in Christ, the righteousness what comes through God on the basis of faith. What is faith? Faith is best described this way. Faith is the confident, continuous confession of total dependence on and trust in Jesus Christ for the necessary requirements to enter God's kingdom. Did everybody get that? That is a great MacArthur definition of what faith is. Let me read it again, because this is important. Without faith, it's what the writer of Hebrews says. Impossible to please God. So this is important. Faith is best described this way. Faith is the confident, continuous confession of total dependence on and trust in Jesus Christ for the necessary requirement to enter God's kingdom. And listen, everybody look up here. That's the key to this whole passage. That's Paul's point. What is righteousness? Righteousness is right standing before God. What that means is God accepts you. So how are you going to be accepted by God? By your works? By keeping the law? Everybody shake your head. No. You're going to be accepted by God when you take by faith the righteousness that He gives you because Jesus paid your sin debt. That's how you'll be justified before God. That's how you'll be righteous before God. When you take Christ, God gives you, listen, Christ righteousness. Are y'all with me? When you get Christ, you get everything. When you get Christ, you get Christ righteousness. And so, you know, if you can imagine me, you see me, man, you're just such a lousy, stinking sinner. But listen, if you were to, when God looks at me, guess who He sees? When you gonna start seeing me like God sees me? Are y'all with me? Who does God see when He sees me? Christ. Isn't that beautiful? He sees Christ, and He sees Christ's righteousness. It's crazy. It's crazy good. He accepts Christ in your place, and since Christ perfectly satisfies God and you are in Christ, guess what? God's satisfied with you. That's unbelievable. Somebody stand up and shout glory. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He became sin for us that we might be made right, the righteousness of God in Him. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He took on my sin at the cross that I might take on His righteousness. That's unbelievable. That's head popping. That's right, that is love. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ, number three. You guys understand that there's no greater power in the universe than the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And that power is at your disposal. In fact, the Greek word is dunamis or dunamai. What English word do we get from dunamis or dunamai? Dynamite. And that's a pretty good idea of the power of Christ, the resurrection power of Christ. Christ, in the resurrection demonstrated Christ's power over two things. What two things? Death, which is man's greatest enemy. Not only physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ annihilated our separation from God. But it also, the resurrection of Jesus Christ also gave victory over sin. Exactly, over sin. Over death, over sin, and one more, the devil, right? The devil is a defeated foe. He doesn't want to admit it. Deep down in his heart of hearts, he knows it, but he's defeated. The The resurrection defeated the devil. So let me ask you this. Are you living in the power of the resurrection? Are you plugged in? You know, I'm not going to do this. How much power is going to this? Somebody come up here and stick your finger in this and tell me how much power is running here. Stick your tongue in there, yeah. 120 volts, right? Let me ask you this. Is it doing me any good? Why? I'm not plugged in. Amen? And that's the same thing for some of us. For some of us, all that resurrection power is at your disposal, but you're not appropriating it. You're not plugged in. Amen? Amen. You got to get plugged in. Let me ask you this. What kind of stuff thwarts the power, the resurrection power of God in a Christian's life?
Prayer.
What? Somebody yelled it out. Ministry? Yeah, no, what thwarts it? What breaks the power? Sin. It can. I don't care if you say it's selfishness. I don't care if you say it's callousness. I don't care how you want to word it. It's sin. Sin breaks the power of God in our lives. Amen? If you don't have any power in your life over sin, it's because you're too deep in sin. You're not plugged in. Amen? You got to get plugged in order to have victory. It's all about obedience. One writer said it this way. Jerry Bridges advises Christians to stop using the term victory and defeat in regard to their Christian life and begin using the words obedience and disobedience. That was a good place to say amen.
Amen.
You know, sometimes we say, man, I can't overcome this sin. I'm just so defeated. No, you're just so disobedient. Let's call it what it is. Amen? You're just disobedient. You're not lacking victory. You're lacking obedience. It all boils down. And listen, and your victory or your defeat will ebb and flow in conjunction with your obedience or disobedience. Amen? If you're disobedient, defeat. If you're obedient, victory and power. Power comes through being plugged in and being obedient and living a holy life. And if you're living a defeated life, then you really need to examine those things. Number four, the fellowship of suffering of Jesus Christ. What does it mean? What is Paul saying when I want to know the fellowship of his suffering? I thought it was funny when we were doing hospitality spotlight and it said fellowships. And what were the three things or four things under fellowship? Chili cook-off, right? Baptism cook-offs. They all had to do with food. And in Baptist mind, when we think of fellowship, we think what? Potluck, right? So how does that line up with what Paul's saying here, the fellowship of suffering? Say, man, the suffering's really good down there at Promised Land. Let's go get us a dose. Now, you know what it is? It's the fellowship. It's koinonia. It's connection with our suffering. That's what he's saying. He's saying that there's nothing more that he wants to know more intimately when he's suffering, communion with Christ. In other words, when you're going through suffering, what you're going to long for is somebody who can identify with what you're going through. Somebody who's been there and done that. And a lot of times, you know, when you're really sick and you're in the hospital and you don't necessarily want somebody to come tell you how to fix it. You just want somebody to what? Just sit with you. Hold your hand. You know, there's comfort in that fellowship. Amen? But if that person knows what you're going through, if they've experienced it, it's that much better. You know, I really appreciated Ken a couple of weeks ago. Ken's been through a lot of suffering. Ken Yoder. And a couple of weeks ago, he got word that Benson was in the hospital. As soon as he got word that Benson was in the hospital, he texted me. And he said, Benson's in the hospital. Guess what else he said? I'm going to see him. Why would Ken out of this whole church be the one person? We all got that text, right? How many of the rest of you went to see Benson in the hospital? I'm not jumping on you. I'm just saying. Why would Ken be the one to go see Benson in the hospital like immediately when he heard Benson was in the hospital? Because Ken, better than anybody in this church, can identify with being in the hospital. And so I saw Benson the next day. I did go visit him the next day. And you know what? One of the first things he told me when I came in? Guess who came to see me yesterday? Ken. I said, well, how'd the visit go? He said, oh, man, it was rich. I bet it was. Why was it so rich? Why is it so rich when you're suffering that when Jesus is by your side? Because he knows suffering. He knows everything about you. He knows what you're going through. He can identify. He's the great high priest. Amen? The fellowship of his suffering. And then finally, the future resurrection from the dead. Notice verse 10, the last part of verse 10 and then verse 11. Being conformed to his death, notice this, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. You know what that means? That means that Paul is longing for and looking forward to being with Jesus forever. Can I say something? Me too. Me too. That's what he's saying. If you look at it and you read the word that I may attain, you may think Paul's uncertain about whether or not he's going to attain it. He's not uncertain, he's just humble. He's just saying, I don't deserve it, I'm unworthy, but I'm looking forward to it. Why are we looking forward to going to heaven? Why was Paul looking forward to being with Jesus ultimately and finally? What's so great about going to heaven? I'm kind of liking it here. Can I get an amen? I'm having a ball. What's so great about going to heaven? Shane, y'all, if y'all agree with this, say amen. If you don't, say oh my. She said what's so great about going to heaven for her is sinlessness. I'm telling you, I get sick of it. Are y'all with me? It's constant. It's a constant battle. Amen? Listen, soon and very soon, no more battle. Won't that be glorious? What else? What else is so great about being with it? Seeing Jesus' beautiful face. It's what we've longed for our whole lives. Amen? We just sang about it. Are we looking forward to that? Seeing Jesus? Amen. Being with Jesus? What else? What else? Why else do you want to go to heaven? Huh? See Paul. Why else? No more pain. No more suffering. No, won't that be great? No more suffering, man. Can you imagine? No more sorrow. No more hurting. No more grieving. No more death and dying. No more being disappointed in life. All those things. Man, it's going to be glorious. I wrote down, Paul was longing for Beulah land. Amen?
Amen?
I'm with him. That, brothers and sisters in Christ, those things, and those aren't all, but those are some key things that are gained in our relationship through Jesus Christ. When we connect with Him, those things are at our disposal. Those five things. Isn't that encouraging? So I want to issue an invitation first to the believer or to the Christian. And here's what I want to ask you. Those were Paul's affections. Are those your affections? You say, I'm here today, I'm in Christ. Are you pursuing knowing Him more intimately? I mean, are these things that you would say, I can identify with those things? If not, have you identified what it is in your life that is constricting your longing for Christ? In other words, what are you dabbling in that's stunning your appetite for the things of God? What is robbing your affections for Christ? What is taking away your desires for godly living? And here's the better question, what are you going to do about it? Will you commit to surround yourself with things that stir up your love and faithfulness to God while staying away from the things that hinder them? That's a great question. Or are you going to continue to wallow in it? Beloved, your relationship with God will never be dynamic if these things, if your relationship with His Word is casual. Your relationship with God will never be dynamic if your relationship with His Word is casual or non-existent. If your obedience to Him is partial, or if your communication with Him is occasional. Paul is passionately informing us that what he really hungers for is a relationship with Christ that is marked not by occasion or casual or partial, but the perpetual and the habitual and the continual. Second, to those who are here this morning who are without Christ, who have never believed on Christ for salvation, I want to ask you a question. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And let me ask you another question. Do you honestly believe, if you're here today and you're without Christ, that you're here by accident? The very fact that you are here this morning is evidence of the grace of Almighty God. That He had you here today to hear all these glorious benefits of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And not only that, but that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ was proclaimed in this church on this day. And you think that you're here by happenstance? Really? No. You're here, listen, by the grace of Almighty God. And you say, well, what is His purpose in having me here? Everybody look up here. It's for you to get saved. That's His purpose for having you here. For you to fall on your face before Almighty God and cry out to Him for salvation. To say, oh God, I need You. I need a Savior. I am a sinner and I need Your grace. And I accept Your grace. And I receive Your grace. And I thank You for Your grace. And as best I can from this day forward, I'll turn away from my sin and I'll follow You all the days of my life. That's God's purpose in you being here. Let me ask you a question. Are you going to partner with God in that purpose? Or are you going to once again walk out this door having heard the glorious gospel message and turn your back on Jesus Christ and reject it? You have a choice to make, brothers and sisters in Christ. But listen, God will hold you accountable for the choice you make. You will have to answer for that one day.